recording is brought to you by Whitworth University. To hear additional programs, please visit www.whitworth.edu/podcast.
For the next couple of days, these morning sessions, we're going to be tying in together the notion of leadership and ecclesiology as a way of reflecting upon it. And so what I want to do today is get us in the right direction and make sure that we're asking the right questions and then kind of set the table. So today will be about missional ecclesiology, how that relates to us in our particular context. Tomorrow morning, I'm going to talk about what is a denomination in a post-Christendom world, the whole question of denomination and the church, what we learned in seminary is the church universal. And then on the Thursday morning, I'll be looking at the whole notion of how can we reshape our thinking based upon these things so that it relates to the way we relate. What does connectionalism mean in the Presbyterian Church today? So we'll be looking at some of those kind of key topics as we go. Let me begin with a scripture, and then I'll pray, and then we'll just jump on in. So let me start with this passage, which I know many of you are very familiar with. 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 through 11. Come to him, a living stone, though rejected by mortals, yet chosen and precious in God's sight, and like living stones, let yourselves be built into a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, see, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. To you then who believe, he is precious, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the very head of the corner, and a stone that makes them stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, in order that you may proclaim the mighty acts of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and exiles to abstain from the desires of the flesh that wage war against the soul. Conduct yourselves honorably among the Gentiles, so that though they malign you as evildoers, they may see your honorable deeds and glorify God when he comes to judge. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your mercy. We thank you for the way in which you have taken that which the world has rejected, and you have made it the cornerstone for our foundation of our lives. We thank you that you redeem all the ways in which the world has rejected you, so that even in those moments when we ourselves feel rejected, we understand that we are a peculiar people, and that the difference in our lives becomes the witness to the world. And we pray that even in these few moments that we get together, we would begin to live the difference. In the name of Christ we pray, amen. So yesterday I said that the churchly challenge for us today, I've talked about, is two ways. One is a confusion about church leadership, and we began to talk about that a bit yesterday. And then today I want to talk about a crisis of ecclesiology, and I want to keep weaving those two themes together, leadership and ecclesiology, as kind of the particular task that we have in front of us. Just to give you a bit of my own background, a little bit more than my resume, just so you understand the kind of places that shaped me a bit. I was raised Catholic. I told you about my grandfather last night, Guido Evangelisti. I was raised Roman Catholic. I came to Christ through campus life ministry, kind of the kissing cousins to Young Life. They sang, we told jokes. Then when I was in college, I was asked to become a volunteer on the Youth for Christ staff, went on their staff full-time, became a member of the full-time staff in 1984, went to Urbana, where I heard Ray Bakke talk about urban ministry, and I was working in the San Fernando Valley at the time, came home and told my boss, I think God's calling me to do urban work. He said, well, all you got to do is cross over Mulholland Drive, just go over the hill, there it is, why don't you go help us open up work at Hollywood and Marshall High School. So then I went to Hollywood Presbyterian Church and asked them if they would support me as a missionary. They threw me, they said they'd be glad to do so. They rushed me through the new members class. I became a Presbyterian like, you know, overnight because they needed, if they were going to have someone work with them as one of their missionaries and work with them in their urban ministry, I needed to be a member of the church. So I became a Presbyterian and became part of the Hollywood Presbyterian Church family. A year later, they asked me if I'd be interested in their college ministry. Now, what was interesting at the time is I was wrestling between the church and the world and didn't even realize that this was going to be the ongoing experience of my ministry life. Was I called to be an evangelist out in the world doing ministry in urban environments, or was I called to equip the church and be part of it? They helped me. They let me start a ministry called Hollywood Urban Project that became a ministry called City Dwellers that began to work incarnationally in Hollywood itself, and I did that while I was the college director and was there at Hollywood Press for 10 years. It was an amazing experience of formation in my life. They said to me very quickly, you know, those little youth talks you do, you're going to run out by Christmas, so maybe you should go to seminary. So they sent me off to Fuller Seminary, and that was good news because I ran out by Thanksgiving, actually. So sent me off to Fuller, and I spent four and a half years getting my Master's of Divinity. I immediately went into the PhD program. I remember having this incredible conversation with Lloyd Ogilvie, who said to me, you know, almost every pastor that I know would tell you, you got to choose between being ordained and doing graduate work. I think God has uniquely called you to bridge that academic world and church world. If you want to stay on our staff, we'll try to find a way to ordain you and keep you here, and you can keep doing your doctoral work. And to this day, I feel completely grateful for Lloyd and for his vision for that. I was there for 10 years. At the end of my 10 years or so there, I was asked by San Clemente Presbyterian Church if I'd be willing to come and be part of, become the head of staff at that church. I had a young family. The prayer of my heart was that God would take me to a place where I could raise my kids, that I could build a sense of Christian community, and I could figure out ways to make the church an embodiment of this bridge building between theological work, local work, between mission work, clergy and community building. I wrote a dissertation with Ray Anderson and Rob Banks called The Transforming Communion. It became the book It Takes a Church to Raise a Christian, and it really is a Trinitarian spiritual formation based on the doctrine of the Trinity. My life was changed one day when I walked around through the Fuller Library basement. I was looking at a review of G.C. Birkhauer's Faith and Sanctification written by Martin Lloyd-Jones, a contemporary to John Stott. And Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote this in 1953. If Christianity is what it claims to be, then it should be producing a type and order of life which is quite exceptional. If therefore we're to meet the challenge of the modern world, we must be living the Christian life. And the question arises how we are to do so. And that notion of creating communities that create exceptional lives of people who live out the Christian life for the sake of the world became the center of my doctoral work and the center of our work at San Clemente Press. I've been there now for 15 years. A couple of years ago, after our church went through some significant transition in terms of our own experience of how we continue to adapt as a church, I began to do some work with Los Ranchos Presbytery. I helped lead that presbytery's reorganization, and that's what got me the invitation to become the chair of the Mid-Council Commission that I just finished up at GA last week with the denomination. I've done some work with a group called TAG Consulting. Kevin Ford, who is Leighton Ford's son, Billy Graham's nephew, his partner Jim Osterhaus and Joe Drakowski have a consulting group that works in Washington with FAA and the government, and they do all kinds of stuff with those folks. They work with corporate America, and they also, because they're all Christians and church people, have done a bunch of work in churches. They were the group that came into my church. They helped me rethink my understanding of leadership, and basically I tell people I'm kind of like an Amway salesman for them. If I do a little bit of business for them, I get to use a lot of their product. And so and mostly it really helps me to do a lot of learning, and I work with them mostly coaching pastors as they go through some of the different adaptive shifts that we talked about together. For me, as I said yesterday, the whole key to this is thinking about the connection between the Trinity, community, and the leadership necessary to help communities become transforming and missional. For me, this is a deeply theological project that's rooted in the nature of God, the God who is continually reaching out to the world in love, who comes to us to redeem and save his creation, who comes to transform his church to be more and more like Christ. And I so deeply appreciated Mary Kate's leading us this morning and continuing to it almost feel like we planned it, but that must have been the work of the Holy Spirit. I talked yesterday about defining leadership based on Ronald Heifetz's idea as energizing a community of people toward their own transformation. Heifetz talks about transformation, talks about learning, talks about the way in which any group of people, if they're going to face new challenges, they've got to grow. Adaptive shifting literally is really not about coming up with an adaptive solution. Here's a little trick. If anybody tells you they have an adaptive solution, in your head you should say they don't get it. Because there's no such thing as an adaptive solution. There's adaptation, which is transformation and change, that leads to new solutions. So the key to adaptive shifting is learning. And it's a particular type of learning. Every now and then I do this these presentations, and someone in the back of the room will go, "We're the church. What's all this stuff from business?" And I'll tell them, "It ain't business. It's biology," which doesn't always work well in certain circumstances either. It's really about biology. It's built on the notion of how biological adaptations, how living things adapt to changing environments. And since we believe the church is a living organism, that it means that we have adaptation within us. And it's not a matter of do we adapt or not, unless of course we want to die. It's about whether we adapt faithfully or not. And that one of the huge challenges is how often people don't adapt and die. To identify when something is an adaptive challenge, and I'm going to give you this quickly today just so you can keep this rolling around in the back of your heads as we talk about ecclesiology. An adaptive challenge, you know you're in the middle of one. First, the easiest way to know is if you've tried several different solutions and it hasn't worked, right? So the one that I often talk about is, just these days, is adult discipleship, right? I mean, I'm dying to see the church that says, "Wow, we figured out how to do adult discipleship in a post-Christendom, post-biblically literate world. We've got it nailed. Wow, this is awesome." Almost every time when I've been in those environments, what I've realized is that folks are saying, "We've got a really good program that still works." But as soon as the culture changes a bit... I was the pastor of Christian education at Hollywood Presbyterian Church. I literally filled the desk of Henrietta Mears, you know, the patron saint of Christian education. She's so revered at Hollywood Press that when I was interviewing for jobs, the people who were my references would tell, you know, the older people who were my references, would tell search committees, "We think Todd is the continuation of the legacy of Henrietta Mears." And they would look at me and people would say to me, "Now, how big a gap was it between when Mrs. Mears left the church and when you started your position?" And I'd say, "She died 3 months before I was born." Hollywood Presbyterian Church was able to keep Sunday school classes and family camps and stuff forever, even while everything else was changing, because they had a tradition of it. But try starting huge Sunday school classes, or try starting a family camp these days. It's very hard. Right? And so what we start realizing is that when you have a cycle of failure, when you've tried lots of things, you're probably into adaptive territory. When you have a flight to authority, oh, I know, we need to get the expert in here. If we just get the 40 days of this book, if we just get this program from this people, if we get that cool speaker to come in, if we bring in this high-priced consultant firm, that, then we'll solve it. When there's a flight to authority, when there's a chorus of complaints, when it comes at you from lots of different environments, and when you find yourself in the same old fight over and over and over again. My wife's a marriage and family therapist. You know, one of the things about being married to a marriage and family therapist is no matter what fight we're in, she has the insight to say, "You know, this is the same fight." Right? Right? So we've been married 24 years and we've been in the same fight for 24 years. It showed up in one part of our marriage as chores, another part of our marriage as kids, another part as sex, another part as money, another part. It's the same fight that we're having over and over and over again. And so usually, you know, now we just look at each other and say, "Do you want to try, you know, technique number four?" "Yeah, I think we'll try technique number four. That's okay. Now we'll do that instead," right? you know that ultimately you're going to get stuck in this same fight unless you adapt your view or your ability, grow, become a different kind of person. And then a new solution will come. And most importantly, adaptive challenges, and this is the part I want you to pay close attention to, are the result of yesterday's successes. In systemic issues, today's problem is built on yesterday's success. And especially among we Presbyterians, we're very good at sweeping our failures under the rug. The reason we have problems adapting is because we got people around us who remember the good old days. They're not that old, right? The reason why I've talked to people about, it doesn't matter if it's a worship issue or if it's, the reason why people still love the organ is you got people sitting in the room who came to Jesus listening to the organ, right? Right, there we go, see, amen, see, like really, right? As long as we recognize the hardest churches to become missional are those who are the leaders in the missionary movement. Hollywood Press was an urban church on the front edge of all the changes happening in culture, and we could hardly take care of our neighborhood. You know who they hired to take care of the urban neighborhood? A 22-year-old guy who they had to send to seminary. But meanwhile, our mission budget, with that huge map and all those pins and the big, we have a story to tell to the nation. Those big mission conferences people weep over, we'd doing and doing and doing, and we couldn't get people to cross the street to reach our neighbors, who when I was there in the 1980s, there was already 100 languages in the area. Our adaptations are built on yesterday's successes and our need for adaptation, our struggle, our resistance. And the reason why I say this to you is as we start talking about reformed ecclesiology, we'll realize that so much of what we struggle with is people's resistance because of the way things worked for them, made sense for them. And that past history of success is what inoculates us from change today. And change is important. Alan Dutchman has a book called Change or Die. It's a study of basically addicts or people with heart disease or people who have been told literally by doctors or experts, if you do not do this, you will die. 90% of people die. So now that I've been with you long enough that I don't want to be I'll be a little less polite than I was yesterday. When one of your friends asked about his church and what do you do when people don't have a desire to change, don't see the urgency, my first response whenever I hear that is, how can you prepare them to die? It's time to start doing grief work. It's hospice work. I have one of my friends who literally got drummed out of his church because he said to his session, we either need to change or die. You guys are all telling me that you want to die. I'd like to begin helping you do hospice work. And they said, how dare you think we're dying? Doesn't matter if we're in decline and have been in decline for 40 years. We don't think we're dying. We think we're vibrant and alive. Just like my grandmother did when she was 93 and insisted on living alone. And we all pretended that she was self-sufficient. And we just kept sending my cousin over there every single day for most of the day to take care of her until she died. 90% of us don't change. And so what we've got to begin to think about is how do we create the structures in a changing world for those who are willing to? What doesn't produce change, by the way, according to Alan Dutchman, is fear. You can't scare people into change. It won't last. Remember being in elementary school and they used to show you those pictures about tooth decay? You'd go home and brush your teeth really, really hard that day, and then you wouldn't again for like a month. You can scare people, you know, here's pictures, here's what your body looks like on 50% body fat, here's what it looks like, here's what obesity does to you. Oh, I'm scared, I gotta do something. I go out for a jog today. I have some broccoli. What also doesn't create change is facts. And the reason why facts don't work is that people refuse to hear them. You can give all the facts you want, and what you realize is when we are functioning in our limbic system, that entire piece about stress today is, pilots who have the facts in front of them of which way is up and which way is down, if they get too stressed and it is too foggy, they ignore the instrument and crash. Mary Kate and I were talking about one of my favorite books, which is Lawrence Gonzalez's book, Deep Survival. Deep Survival. It's basically about why some people survive through natural, through tragedies and other people don't. There are known cases of people who drowned scuba diving with an entire, with two entire tanks of air. They sat at the bottom of the ocean and didn't breathe and drowned. They were looking at their regulators that told them that they had air and still didn't do it. So fear doesn't work and facts don't work, and also what doesn't work is force. We're Presbyterians. You want to have some fun? Go look at, it's only 2 years of my being on this report. Go look at how many, and listen to how many times people will say stuff like, if we are not made to be in a presbytery with people different than us, then we'll never have those conversations. If we're not mandated to give our per capita, then we won't give it. If we're not forced to do it, and we think that actually makes it happen. We actually think that you've done this. I mean, half of you are pastors, right? You put people in small groups. We're going to make you meet some new people. What do? They ditch. They cut their small group, except for the greatest generation doesn't. They dutifully do their small group, right? But what everybody else does is says, look, I'm going to be in my small group for an hour. I'm not telling them a thing, but we'll go out and have coffee later. People don't comply. But what does produce change? According to Duchman, three things. He's got to counter his three Fs. Three Rs. Number one, relate. You get new hope from being part of a community of people who are also trying to change. So you join a running club, you get into AA, you get a sponsor, you come to WIM. You create deep friendships of other people who are looking at the same reality and saying, we're going to stay together in it. And you get new hope in that relationship. And as you build relationships with other people who are open to engaging the same questions, challenging the same things. One of the great, great experiences of the last 2 years for me in the Mid-Council Commission was becoming friends with one of the leading progressive women in the church. She and I don't agree on anything when it comes to ordination standards. We agree on everything about ecclesiology. And it has been like iron sharpening iron and a deep friendship. Because our relationship helped both of us see the issues of our denomination differently. Second thing that changes is repeat. New practices. You do not think your way into new ways of acting. We have to act our way into new ways of thinking. One of the very best things Mary Kate did with us is after that, we're all bookish, we're all taking notes. She made us stop and do a practice. If we would just do that every day, stop and pray, I'm here, maybe we would experience like Peter Pan does. Remember when they look at him finally, when he drops the guard and the little kids look at him and say, there you are, Peter. We knew you were in there somewhere. The practices begin to change us. One of the things I'm most hopeful for is as people begin practicing a different ecclesiology in the context where they can, practicing a different way of being together, instead of arguing or trying to get everything worked out, we will begin to see different forms of the life of church develop. And thirdly, that leads to reframing, to new thinking. And that's exactly what an adaptive shift is. It's seeing your circumstance in a brand new way. It's acknowledging that your problem, you're not stuck into your old solutions. It's having a perspective because you've learned and grown to see things you've never seen before and be able to open yourself up to that new possibility. For me, this is built on my doctoral work. I did a PhD in practical theology. And practical theology is basically, I'm not going to give you the, if you did my D-Min class, we'd spend a day on this, but I'll spend 2 minutes, okay? Basically, practical theology begins with this. You start with people's actions. Don't listen to what they tell you. Look at what they do. Look at how they spend their time, what they actually value, what they're actually like. So, if you have a church that says, we value children, and you can't find a child anywhere in the sanctuary, nod, smile at them, and then notice the action, right? If you say, in the Presbyterian Church, we value multiculturalism. We want to be as diverse as possible. Then go to GA and look at how many people look like me, middle-aged white guy. We say we value stuff, but what do we actually do? So look at actions, begin in action, and then begin to reflect on the actions using your own biblical history, biblical sources, your own historical background, your own theological foundations, your own data of your own particular cases, and then from that reflection, you then begin to learn to see differently and propose new adaptive actions in light of those sources, in light of that reflection, in light of that understanding, in light of the deep understanding of the context, and then reflect on those. And notice, this is an infinity sign. The key here is that you keep going. You keep adapting. One of the leading agents of organizational change from the 20th century said it, change looked like this. You take what's frozen, you unfreeze it, and then you freeze it again. Now, basically, most of those experts are saying, here's how it's changed. Take what's frozen, unfreeze it, and learn how to work with a new unfrozen reality. Because as soon as you freeze it again, you're going to have to unfreeze it again. It's changing so rapidly. So rapidly that anything you think, here's the solution, here's the silver bullet, here's the change that we need to make, here's the motion we have to get past, here's the thing we have to have happen. As soon as you're on that territory, you're thinking the old way. You need to continually have a new way of thinking, a new process of being together. So one morning at Antoine's. Anybody here know what Antoine's is? Two. Terry does, because this is about him. Terry and I are sitting at Antoine's right after the seven leaders of the Presbyterian Fellowship gathered a whole bunch of church leaders together to talk about the future of the denomination. And Terry looked at me and said, what should Whitworth be doing in the middle of this whole thing? I said, what we really need is our theological institutions, whether that's a university or whether it's a seminary, doing theology. We actually need to lead the thinking. That and Whitworth would be a great place to have this done, and I particularly think you should do some stuff on ecclesiology. And so he said, great. And I didn't know I was going to be invited to do that, but he said, great. And so this whole whim was started out of that, and I began reflecting on the same thing I had just told him. I began to think about and reflect upon, why is it that we don't talk about ecclesiology so much? Why is it that I can't find sources that talk about the way in which the church should be structured? And I began to have conversation with leaders, and to be blunt, when I listened to some of the smartest minds in our church, some of the most engaging, deepest pastors in our church, to the people who literally are leading the most vibrant congregations and who are in the most important seminaries, what I realized is we did not have a really good, thoroughgoing ecclesiology, theology of the church. What is the church? What is presbytery? What is the church universal? How do denominations fit into that? What do we believe when we say, I believe in the one Catholic and holy apostolic church? What does it mean to us, and how does it work itself out practically? What is schism and what is not? I mean, we're Protestants. We're Presbyterian Protestants. We're one of over 80 Presbyterian denominations in the world. So what does unity mean? And is unity only a Gnostic category? That we're kind of spiritually unified? When in the book of Ephesians, it talks about living a life worthy of the gospel and having the unity of the Spirit because there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And then it talks about things like being patient, bearing with those who are wrong. So what do we really believe about the church? So I began to email some of the scholars that I know, people that I've been around. I did my doctoral work at the time that Miroslav Volf was at Fuller. And I actually got critiqued by one of my dissertation readers who said, basically all this guy does is talk about Miroslav Volf. And I said, Miroslav Volf had the most compelling ecclesiology of the day. 15 years ago. And I wrote to Tom Wright in Britain and said, you're part of the Church of England and you got the Fresh Expression movements and you guys have had this whole conversation already in the Anglican tradition. What do you think is the best, most thought-provoking work about ecclesiology in the church? And he said, I think you should talk to Miroslav Volf. So I wrote back Miroslav and said, Miroslav, you didn't answer my first email, but hey, N.T. Wright thinks you're the nuts. And so you should, you know, what do you think? And he writes me back and says, this is interesting. And I know Miroslav and he's really great to me. And he writes me back and says, I haven't thought about ecclesiology in 15 years. I have no idea who's talking about that. And the work he's doing is huge, and I'm going to talk about it in a minute, but he hasn't talked about it. And Tom Wright, New Testament, somebody asked me about how do we tie ecclesiology back into the rest of our disciplines. So basically, I went to Daryl Guter, and I asked Daryl, who do you think I should be reading about ecclesiology? And Daryl's too humble to say himself. And when I asked Richard Mao, I got to go to Whitworth and talk about ecclesiology, and beside my book from, 12 years ago, and Miroslav, who's not talking about it anymore, and he said, Daryl Guter. So I thought, cool, I'm going to read more Daryl Guter. And I listened to the Peyton lectures from 2007, and you're going to get an email that has those lectures for you, by the way. And I began to recognize that my observation is that we had this crisis in ecclesiology, that Christendom, excuse me, I'm going to go back, here, no, one more, here, Christendom had led to institutional ecclesiologies. Most of us, if we took a class in ecclesiology in seminary, got a class on Presbyterian polity, or Presbyterian traditions, or the Reformed tradition, or Calvin's ecclesiology. But they were always written to demonstrate almost like proof texts of why things are the way they are, and that they were deeply connected to this is how we do it. And that what most of us learned about our ecclesiology was a rationale and proof text, a defense for the way our process is better than the Methodists.
With fear and back and forth.
And fear and back, exactly, and all of the above, right? That our ecclesiology is entirely built upon holding up the status quo of our institutions, and yet significantly the world around us had changed. And so this, I told Daryl and Rich Mao that basically what I'm going to do for you guys is give you Daryl for Dummies this morning. And that basically that the re-understanding of a missional ecclesiology built upon the work that Daryl Guter did is at the center of what we need to be able to think about if we're going to think about ecclesiology in a changing world. Here's what Daryl writes. In such a situation of profound change, I'm taking it so far, both Mary Kate and I have mentioned that we're in a season of profound change. I haven't seen anybody argue with us about that, okay? So if you want to argue that things haven't really changed, maybe we could do that later, but I'm assuming change. In such a situation of profound change, it's no surprise that the ecclesial structures developed for Christendom appear to have less relevance after Christendom. Whereas at one time it was the task of presbyteries as one expression of a Christendom structure to ensure that the church carried out all its duties in a region, there may now be better ways of doing that. Nice, subtle understatement, if you don't mind, right? Okay, and so just, here's a quick history lesson, okay? So how are Presbyterians structured? We're structured just like the Roman Empire was structured, right? The Roman Empire, when people say, this is Presbyterian, I want to look at them and say, no, it's Caesar. The Roman Empire figured out that if you've got a really, really big geography, if you've conquered most of the world, that you need to break that down into localities. So it created regions and prefects and different areas all the way down to, little tiny areas that are ruled by governors like Pontius Pilate, right? And the church in the Middle Ages, when it became the Holy Roman Empire, repeated the same process. And Craig Van Gelder would tell us that when you get to the Reformation, what the Protestants did is change the labels but kept the structure. So instead of having priests, we have ministers. Instead of having parishes, we had presbyteries. And we had people at the center of it. And the huge, great adaptation into the DNA of the Presbyterian Church is that we figured out two things somewhere along the way. One is that you didn't need that dude to be a bishop, because they were men, that you could actually do it collaboratively and create presbyteries as the shared collaborative bishop. And you also didn't need to have the same structure that was built on the assumption of the divine right of kings. that when you came, we came to America, they figured out how to redo a presbytery structure, a structure of the Presbyterian Church from the bottom up rather than the top down. And almost all of us have forgotten that. So here we know a couple things about being Presbyterian that we're already beginning to reflect on. One is we have adaptation in our DNA. Lewis Weeks of Union Theological Seminary, Professor Emeritus, said that to me. We Presbyterians should be the ones leading in changing our ecclesiologies because we have adaptation in our DNA. We have different ways of thinking about it. We've already done it. We think we're so stuck, and we're stuck because of the last generation or two, not because of our ancient history. And that in a post-Christendom world where no longer is the church the center of culture, where the cathedral is not the first thing built in a town and everything put around it, when you no longer have cathedral, courthouse, and library around the town square, you know, in our environment, we decided that we got a brand new housing development going in. 40,000 people were moving in. We went to the developers and said, we'd love to put a church in your brand new development, you know, try to keep things nice and tidy and keep people, you know, moral and good and contributing. And they looked at us and said, sure, if you want to pay the same rate that we're going to charge Walmart, because that's how much profit we can get out of it. Not one city father or mother pushed that developer to give us land or cheap or discount land. And now in California, you have cities that actually have used eminent domain to take away churches so that they can bring in a Walmart. Because the tax base is more considered better for the common good than the influence of the church. We don't live in that Christendom world anymore. And so perhaps our ways of thinking about the church need to change as well. What I realized is that in a day, in this post-Christendom world where we're trying to make sense of the disintegration of the church at the center, we have now two types of theologies that are beginning to become the most important and the most strident. We have what I call public theology. That's exactly what Miroslav Volf was doing, especially in his book, Public Faith. Public theology is where we talk about the way that that Christianity can support common good and human flourishing. In some places, depending upon where you are, public theology becomes political theology. It becomes the theology of an agenda. That's the language of justice and rights and the idea that the church needs to be about ensuring justice and social welfare in society, and that the main theologies we have working out in a post-Christendom world where the church as an institution is no longer the center, we now have public theologies and lots of work on that, and we also have personal theologies, where we talk about the kind of theological reflection we need in order to help people who are now disconnected from the church as an institution be able to live out their spirituality, to understand right doctrine, to be able to live faithfully. In some places, at least in the moment, in the Presbyterian Church, sometimes these things are divided almost left and right, left being more public, right being more personal. But it doesn't have to be. To be honest, in other parts of the greater church, especially in places like in the South, you could almost flip those upside down. And so what you find is that it's really not about left and right. It's about two views of how you respond to Christendom, that neither one of them take seriously what the New Testament makes central. That all theology, all spirituality, all morals, all ethics are based on the people of God. Richard Hayes, in his book on the New Testament ethics, says that you will only understand New Testament teaching if you start with the assumption that the imperatives are for the purpose of shaping a community that then shapes individuals. That the community is the place of spiritual formation and of moral formation, and it's the unique identity as a people, a royal nation, a holy people. And that public theology and personal theology has replaced people theology, and ecclesiology is ultimately about restoring that notion of people theology. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Look at, these are public terms, right? How do you understand public and political? You understand them first as a people. in order that you may proclaim the mighty acts of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Just think for a second how different our churches would be if we had our children grow up memorizing this verse along with John 3:16. Imagine. What?
Or John 3:17.
One of the things I say is, you know, I've been hanging out with some of my friends in Texas more. It's easier to be a Christian in Texas. And the biggest reason is because they say y'all. Right? The best thing I ever learned in seminary, all due respect to Miroslav Volf, is the yous are plural. Y'all are the people of God. Y'all are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Y'all are this. Now here's what's weird. You know what's happening in Texas? If you talk about y'all, that they now use that as singular. If you want to say, exactly, you want to say something that's plural, you got to say all y'all. Only in our culture can we take a plural and keep making it a singular. We are so embedded in our individualism that we've even taken something that could be so easy. I mean, one of my roommates in college, a housemate, a woman who grew up in Mississippi, said, the problem with all of you out here in California is that when your mom leaves the house and says, you clean the kitchen before you leave, you all look at each other and go, she meant you. When my mother said, clean the house, she'd say, y'all clean the house. That meant we all clean the house or we're in trouble. But now more and more and more, you'll hear people talk about all y'all. Because we assume that y'all means one. Our individualism is so rampant and so clearly shaping us. It's the mental model that everything fits into. So even our ecclesiologies, when we teach them as after you're saved and have a personal relationship with Jesus. Okay, I remember I'm an old campus lifer, right? I led people to Jesus. I have a personal relationship with Jesus. But that phrase ain't in the Bible. What it talks about is believe and be baptized. Believe that God has come in Jesus to bring his kingdom to restore and heal the world. Be baptized. Join the people of God. Enter into the community of the saved, where the Holy Spirit is poured upon the people of God. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. You all are. And so the new solution to our church, to our challenge, the reflection that I want you to think about is the way that ecclesiology, thinking about it biblically, can help us develop healthy and faithful adaptation of the DNA. Now let me back up just a little bit. In adaptive work, one of the key things we talk about is it's biological, right? For an organization to change, you don't want to, it's much harder to change the DNA. You want to start with what is. You want to start with what we talk about in tag work as the code of the church. Now, there are times when the DNA needs to change, right? If you come out of a church that has a racist background and that racism continually gets perpetuated, there's a whole set of different interventions about how you change the code. I won't talk about it very much, but really it's just like anything else in DNA. How do you change the DNA of a living organism? Sex. You combine together and you birth something new. So I tell pastors, if you're going into a church and you find that it's really, really a code that needs to change, you better love that church deeply. Because you need to take a whole generation to birth something new there. But if you've got in the midst of it a healthy code, a healthy DNA, like I just talked about in our Presbyterian church, one that's filled with innovation and adaptation and collaboration and creativity, that's filled with the understandings that many voices need to be heard, and that what really makes us Presbyterian is that we do this together. Presbyterian means elders rule. And that means that none of us alone can make the decision to move it forward. None of us alone. No pastor. I mean, I'm speaking of mostly pastors, right? Everybody thinks we have all this power, right? I tell the church all the time, look, I got no power. I can't get a dime out of this church. I can't hire anybody. I can't fire anybody. The only thing I can do is preach. You can't tell me what to do. And I can pick the hymns and I delegated that to somebody else, right? I got no power by myself, but together with the session, when elders ruling and teaching come together and collaborate and discern and work together, we can change anything. What's core about being Presbyterian is that we're collaborative and discerning. And we work in community.
And out of that core DNA, if we continually think about our ecclesiology, you can begin to already begin to see new ways of thinking about how the church can be different in a post-Christendom world where it's no longer about the institution. So what is the DNA of Presbyterianism? Collaboration, discernment, centrality of the word, the community that holds up the presence of Christ in the world. But what do we do that is specifically Presbyterian? Think about every joke you know, or every bad meeting you've ever been to, or every, well, it's this way because it's Presbyterian. I mean, I mentioned that yesterday, you know, that I sat there in the middle of the General Assembly Hall, all the stuff around me, just this looking, this giant bazaar, and I had someone walk up to me and go, I'm really sorry about your report, but that's what it means to be Presbyterian. I said, you know, I'm trying to figure out which part of this is really Presbyterian. Robert's Rules of Order, it's not Presbyterian. Committees are not Presbyterian, necessarily. Using PowerPoints, not Presbyterian, or calling the questions, not Presbyterian. I mean, literally, if you say to people, we'd like to use more forms of discernment, they'll say, ah, that's Quaker. Quakers are cool. So, you know, we'll do that maybe about whether or not we're going to have, like, you know, a lock-in. But we wouldn't do that for, oh, say, major theological issues in the church. Because it's not Presbyterian. If you want to read a great article, Joe Small's article in First Things on the democratization of the church. He says, most of what we do isn't Presbyterian, it's democratic. We believe the will of God has spoken if you get one more vote than the other people. Think about that just for a second. We don't decide family vacations that way in my house, and we only got four people. You know? I mean, really, we don't go, it's 2-2 and we'll ask the dog, right? I mean, in our home, it's the most important decisions, even the most trivial decisions of our lives, we don't decide by voting. I mean, the closest thing we get to voting is like whether or not we're having, like, you know, fish tacos or cheeseburgers. But we decide that voting, there's nothing Presbyterian about that. And so we start realizing that so much of what we have put on to being Presbyterian is about what's called institutional isomorphism. That's a good word to throw on at parties. People think you went to an institute that's really, really important and you learned a phrase. What institutional isomorphism means is that in every generation, every institute tends to copy the other institutes of the day. So have you ever noticed that, say, Presbyterian women looks an awful lot like Junior League, except that you do hymns and the bake sales are for missionaries? That it's the same structure. I went to a Kiwanis meeting. I don't go to many of them. And I realized I was at a Kiwanis meeting. And I thought, this looks an awful lot like our older men's gatherings used to be. That we tend to copy other institutions. And what we did is we've copied the regulatory institutions of the last generations and called it Presbyterian. And so what people are often arguing for today isn't being Presbyterian. It's being modern post-Christendom regulatory institutions. And until we can learn to see that differently, we'll never be able to figure out what we can abandon, let go of, lose. So one of the things I discovered also is that what is Presbyterian depends a lot on where you are in this country. I wrote a blog post on this, but let me give you the insight. Let me give you the kind of highlights, and then we'll actually gonna send this one to you as well. When I started going around the country, when I got out of my little bubble, and I got to admit to you that I've been in a bubble. You know, I've lived my whole life in California. I've ministered in two churches, both within, say, 60 miles of each other. I went to Fuller Seminary. You know, if I travel very far, it's not to do Presbyterian things. It's usually to go fly fishing or skiing. And so really, I hadn't really met many other Presbyterians. I didn't even spend, like, a semester at Princeton or something on a mission trip. So and that's on the tape. That's a good idea. That was a good idea. So, okay. But I realized that when I started hanging out with folks, I realized there's really are three different streams. One is the Princeton stream. And you see this in stuff like this. It's institutional movement stream. If you look at Princeton's strategic plan, going forward for the next 20 years, one of the things it talks about is that it wants to engage other high-level institutions. Number one on its strategic plans of strategic partnerships is institutions like Princeton University. The church, local congregation, shows up like number four on the list. And so a place like Princeton really is a place of kind of an institutional movement leader. It's academic, it's intellectual, it's culture shaping. They like discourses about important topics. They love public theology. Princeton, McCormick, Pittsburgh have all had some of those strands, but slightly different. I mean, think about major cities. Princeton, close to New York City. McCormick, close to Chicago. Pittsburgh, which at one time was the leading Presbyterian city in the country, that had the leading pulpits in the country. The steel money alone out of Pittsburgh probably built probably more other churches around the country than almost any place else. It had declarations. It's the church of pastoral letters to nations. It's the reason why we are proud when our stated clerk and our GAMC executive director write a letter of protest against the way people are held in the world or treated in the world. It's about grand concepts and academic debate and democratic processes. The GA from them is messy. It's about democratic discernment. It's the Presbytery is a mini Congress in the same way. We debate and we vote things. And we demonstrate our unity just like the United States does by having a really, really messy debate or election and then coming back together and being of one mind. And we have the same mental model that makes up so much of the genius of our country politically. And the diversity of opinion is the great coin of the realm. The best thing in the world is that you can have different people sitting at the table together who deeply disagree. And we'll even talk about this as being the mark of being Presbyterian. And that what we really want to do is acknowledge this kind of unity in the midst. It's very academic. Very oftentimes when I'm talking to friends out of this stream, they will talk about the Presbytery the way that I think universities are supposed to be talking about it. When I hear a university say stuff like, we're not taking a stand on this issue because we are going to work hard at studying all sides and being a place of learning, I go, amen, universities. When the presbytery says we're not going to make a stand, or when the church says we're not going to take stands on issues because we have a diversity of opinion, I want to go, I'm not sure. That's institutional isomorphism of taking one thing, a presbytery, and copying the academic model of an institution, of a university. Now, for those of you who came out of this school, you're thinking, okay, you probably, this is, you know, these are grand generalizations, okay? So your mileage may vary. But what I want to do is compare it with if you talk to people out of the old Southern church. If you talk to folks who came out of the old Southern stream, it's really different. The presbytery, not the denomination, is central. The Southern church loves synods. And you know why they love synods? Is that synods are the buffer from the General Assembly. We don't want the national church telling us how to do stuff. In our presbytery, we decide. And what presbytery means, and this is exactly what you pick up when you hear people talk about Montreat. I mean, they'll literally say stuff like, there used to be a day when all the biggest decisions of the church were made on the front porch of Montreat. Anybody been to Montreat? Okay, I never have. But people cry when they talk about Montreat. It's huge. I mean, it's got to be this amazing place, right? I mean, people are like, Montreat, oh, God, they just stop. I mean, it's got to be awesome. And what it represents for so many of these people is this is what the church is supposed to be. And the stories you hear out of the South are incredible. Stories about how one so-and-so and another guy would get together on the floor of the presbytery. They would argue and they would debate and they would call each other names and they would be. But then we found out that they would march together in a rally for equal rights. And the guy who called the other guy the heretic on the floor of presbytery, well, he preached at his friend's funeral. Because they loved each other. They knew each other. I mean, originally this was, the literal old boys club. But when you talk to people from the South about why they changed, it wasn't because the national church told us. It's because in a very Peter and Cornelius way, we got to know women or racial ethnic minorities and saw they had the power of the Holy Spirit and realized we were wrong. And so we welcomed them as brothers and sisters. And we changed, and relationship is everything. And presbyteries are about relationship. And the biggest work presbyteries do when they get together is they decide who's in and who's out. What theology works and what doesn't. And it's really not about making institutional statements or trying to speak to the world. It's about our hometown. And denomination for them really is about the Constitution. If those who are really into this stream had their way, they would say that's all the General Assembly should be doing. It should be about the Constitution and creating a Constitution that's as minimalistic as possible so that the presbyteries can decide. Now, most of us know the reunion of 1983 brought together the northern and southern branches. But what really hit me when I started looking at this is there is actually a third stream, and it's my stream. It's the Western stream that is really, really different than either one. I mean, it's not shaped by, say, institutions like Princeton or Louisville or Union. It's shaped much more by the iconic churches, places like Hollywood that I came out of, or Berkeley Press or University Press, and more recently places like Menlo Park and other places like that. It's the tall steeple evangelical churches that were led by the pulpit. So a place like Hollywood Presbyterian Church could have a really reformed pulpit and a really Baptist Sunday school. Because Henrietta Mears was a Baptist. And I guarantee you that nothing there was taught that was reformed until Mark Roberts and I became the Christian education pastors. And it could do that because what really mattered was the preaching of the gospel and the meeting of people's lives. And so what you began to realize is that Presbyterian, for those of us out of the Western stream, is more of a brand. It's more about really a way of saying to our other evangelical and sometimes fundamentalist friends, we are more educated than you. we have to do more schooling. We have more diversity. We are more open-minded. We are able to engage academically. And really, especially if you've got, like, say, if you work at a church that has, like, youth directors. I mean, one of the interesting parts about my church is we'll hire youth directors and they'll always come to us and say, you know, down at the non-denominational church down the street, they call the youth director pastor. And they give them really big salaries, and they don't have to go to seminary. And I'll say, yeah, but you're a Presbyterian. You're going to work for nothing. You're going to be a director, and we're going to pay for you to go to seminary. Because youth work, you're going to get trained. And so what we start to realize is that we are surrounded by people. For us, Presbytery is the brand. And the presbytery is the regional manager, and we go there to pay our dues and to connect and to make sure that corporate isn't doing anything that ruins the brand. And every time corporate does something that's going to ruin the brand, we start wondering, you know, do we have to keep this logo on, or could we do this same ministry with a different logo? And our connection to ecclesiology is around brand management. And we start saying stuff like, how can I possibly be connected to this brand? It's probably hurting me and my constituents. And we think in ways that people in the South and people in the Northern school don't even think about in the same way. And we start wondering, when we start talking about unity, why we just talk right by each other all the time. Mostly in the Presbyterian church in the West, again, generalizations, are like local franchisees. And really what we worry about is the way in which the corporate folk or the regional managers who micromanage us are hurting our local franchise. A friend of mine is one of the leading salespeople. He's at one of the leading insurance companies for a large, large insurance company. He's near the end of his life. He's about to turn it over to some people to take over. He's near the end of his career. He's near the end of taking it. And he'll say, you know, early on, I was a company man. You know, I went to all the company trips. I did all the company stuff. I held up the company name. It was really awesome. Now the reason why I'm here is because people know me, connected to this brand. If I changed, it would just confuse my customers. But really what matters to me is my local shop, what I do, who I am. And I think we can do better than, you know, Geico, you know. So, and there's that sense is where some of us feel as Presbyterians in the Western stream. And what we start realizing is these streams tell us some interesting things. Because one of the things it tells us is there is no one stream. When you're talking to people about what it means to be Presbyterian, you're often talking to people who have been shaped by really different streams. And that particularly there's no one way to be Presbyterian. The trump card, whether it's in the worship wars, that's not Presbyterian worship. Or whether it's in ecclesiology, that's not being Presbyterian connectional. That trump card is certainly irrelevant today. We are as diverse, and mostly we are diverse because of our landscape. We've been shaped by the stream and the place we've been put and where we are and the people who've been around us. And we have these default mental models we don't even think about because it's just the way it is. We're like fish trying to argue about the stream. And what we rarely do is thinking about going back to the source. And perhaps most significant today is that NFOG, the new form of government, and 10A means that today we are more southern than ever. The presbytery is the center of the church. The discernment about who's in and who's out is the big discussion of the church. And presbyteries have more power than ever. At least you'd think we are all agreed on that until you get to General Assembly when the streams come together and start colliding. And what I want to suggest is what we need to be innovative and create life in our churches is not arguing over the streams or cursing the landscape, but figuring out how you go back to the source, find the original DNA, find the original source, and try to figure out what that looks like flowing through a new landscape. The DNA and the code, the source, allows us to ask questions. What does a faithful adaptation of the Presbyterian Church look like in a post-Christendom world? And I want to suggest that this is going to be, whether you like it or not, the most important question for the next generation. And it will probably take us that long. I mean, I just want to say this. Corey Schlesser Hall, who's the executive presbytery up in Puget Sound, made a statement once that absolutely just stepped me back on my heels. And he said, you know, if it took us 300 years, to figure out the exact combination and all agree on how Jesus is both human and divine, it might take us at least 30 to figure out things like sexual ethics, how we relate, what it means to be Presbyterian. We're not folks who are very comfortable with how long adaptation takes. And I'm not in any way saying that anybody should in any way compromise on what you believe to be true. But for organisms to change takes a long time. And that was going to be our work whether we like it or not. The only time I ever get kind of stubborn is when people say to me, I'm so tired of this, I want to go over here. And I want to go, whatever this is, you're still going to do over here. It might show up in a different form. Same old fight in a different form, right? But what this is that we don't have ways to think about what it means to be church in a post-Christendom world where there is no institution, where the church isn't the center, where you can't make anybody do anything, when fear and facts and force don't work, and we got to figure out what it means to be a people who believe in covenants in a voluntary association world. So here's the source I want to take you back to. The source, I believe, is actually the doctrine of the Trinity. And where I want to start tomorrow is with the notion about the way in which the doctrine of the Trinity and a missional ecclesiology that is built on the fact that in this one icon, we have opportunity to capture both the essence of God and the mission of God. That this is not a table that's just about people sitting around talking. That this is indeed the vision of the Holy Trinity that goes into the world as the chalice of the blood of Christ given for all, that invites us to be part of it. And that when we go back to our sources, our missional sources, we begin to develop the DNA we need to begin to adapt and think differently. That's where I'm going to stop today.